Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, great God and Father, we praise you that we have such a hope. Father, the words we just sung are true. Father, we will see your face, that we will look at your hand that was pierced for us. Father, these things are not just our imaginations. These things are not just hope in the sense of things that might be, but these things are certain. And so, Father, as we delve into your word to see more of the hope you have for us here, we ask that you would enliven our hearts, that you would quicken our faith. Father, that you would give us a desire to see your face and to live that out now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Stu mentioned earlier, we're going to talk about hope this morning. Hope is something which is critical to our existence as human beings. Hope, different studies tell us, boosts the immune system. Hope reduces stress and pain. Hope strengthens friendships. Hope gives us good grades. And at a community level, hope is important as well. The Gallup organization does a poll worldwide every year trying to measure people's hope. And they've found that when that hope dips, it's often a sign that social unrest is coming, like they saw in Tunisia and Egypt and closer to home for me in Baltimore before the widespread riots that happened there. Hope, we know from our own experience, hope is critical in so many different ways, as fuzzy as that concept might be. But if you need hope, you can't just create it. You can't just go manufacture it. You can't just buy it. And when hope turns out to be false hope, it's worse than no hope at all. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. We've certainly seen that played out this last year as our hope of COVID-free June became Delta-marred September. I wonder how many of the hopes that keep this world going are going to be revealed as false hopes. And of course, hope is critical to Christianity. We hope in God. We hope in his name, in his glory, in his promises. In this hope, we were saved, the Apostle Paul says. And yet even mature Christians who have walked with Jesus for decades can misplace their hope. We can hope in our plans, in our relationships, in our money more than we hope in our God. The psalmist tells us to hope in God. What exactly are we hoping for when we hope in God? That's the question I want us to think about as we look at this song of Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4 this morning. Revelation is a book about how history is going to end. And it's written to give us hope. And while most of the book is written from God's perspective, there are a few places in the book where we will see the end from our perspective. And this song is one of them. How will we respond at the end of all things? And what hope does that give us for today? I first preached this passage when I was in Shanghai with a few of you, oddly enough. And it has become one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It's a passage about hope. I think it's a magnificent, beautiful passage. It's the rest of my heart. And so I'm excited to be able to share it with you today. But since we're jumping into the very middle of a book, which is a terrible thing for a preacher to do, let me give you a little bit of context. As you may know, most of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Which is a genre that would have been very familiar to its original audience, but can seem very strange to us. That means its language is often quite figurative, with images placed on top of images, as God reveals the future. And in this section of Revelation, the future is described as four cycles of seven events each. each cycle narrating the time from Jesus' first coming to his second. So seven seals are opened, seven trumpets sounded, seven visions seen, and seven bowls with seven plagues. In this passage is just before the last of those four cycles, where we pause and we learn what our perspective will be at the end of time. So I'll start reading in verse 1 of chapter 15, and you will most definitely be helped if you open your Bible, which I hear most of you have done already, and you follow along. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its names standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the lambs, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." What we see in Revelation 15, and we heard the whole passage earlier today, is a new exodus. You probably saw that there. We begin with plagues. The plagues on Egypt are mirrored by these seven plagues. And just as Israel is delivered through the Red Sea and sings a song of praise on its shore, these people in Revelation stand beside a Red Sea. It says a sea of glass mingled with fire, verse 2, and they sing. And the chapter closes just as Exodus does, verse 8, the sanctuary filled with smoke from the glory of God. Just as Moses could not enter the sanctuary in the presence of this holy God who had entered in Exodus 40, so here no one can enter until God's wrath is complete. But back to that song, verses 3 and 4, our focus for this morning. Who is singing? Who are these people standing by the sea? Well, verse 2, especially as we see back in chapter 14, these are God's people. This is the church. These are those who have persevered through the assaults of God's enemies and have kept the faith. So just as in Exodus, God's people stood singing on the far side of an earthly Red Sea that God used to rescue them, so here, at the end of time, God's people, once again, stand on the far side of this heavenly Red Sea now that God has rescued us. And we sing praise to God. So that's some background. I want to get into what that praise is. It's a lot of background. That's because this is the book of Revelation. It's a little complicated. But with all that in mind, what are we going to sing on that last day? And how does that knowledge of what we will someday sing fill us with hope for today? Well, three things we learn. The first, we learn that this is a song of rescue and that hope is grounded in God's future rescue. Second, it's a hope of redemption, hope that God redeems. And third, a hope of revelation, that God will one day be revealed. If you're taking notes today, those are my three points. God has rescued, he redeems, and he will be revealed. So first, God has rescued. Let's read the beginning of verse 3. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 86. There David quotes Moses' song from Exodus 15 at the Red Sea. And what David's doing is he's saying, this past deliverance of God's people gives confidence that God's going to do it again. He's going to deliver again. So David sees salvation from Egypt at the Red Sea, not merely as an historical event, but as a pattern of salvation, because this God who saved is going to keep saving. And we see that elsewhere in the Old Testament. It actually brings up a kind of troubling question about this passage, which is why it's called the Song of Moses. Because Nowhere does Revelation 15 quote the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. And the answer is actually quite interesting. Moses' song in Exodus, celebrating the salvation event of the Old Testament, is quoted, not surprisingly, multiple times throughout the Old Testament. And sometimes, like in Psalm 86, when that song is quoted, it's then expanded on. As we saw, David thought of the Red Sea deliverance not merely as an event in the past, but as a pattern of what was to come. And what's quoted here in Revelation is that expansion that we see in the Old Testament, pushing that idea of the Red Sea deliverance further towards God's purposes. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 86. I'll just show you one example of what this looks like. Psalm 86 is a psalm of David who's in trouble. Look down there at verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. That's David quoting Exodus, the Song of Moses in Exodus. Then verse 9. All nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. If that's familiar, that's because that's what's quoted in Revelation, verse 4 of Revelation 15. It's interesting. At the Red Sea, one nation was rescued, the people of Israel. David says that is a pattern that's going to be fulfilled as all nations are one day rescued. So in the Revelation Psalm of Moses, it's not Exodus that's quoted, but Exodus as it's expanded in Revelation, or sorry, in Psalm 86 to include all nations. And then verse 10 in Psalm 86, for you do great and wondrous things, is the same phrase that's quoted there in Exodus 15, verse 3. Great and amazing are your deeds. Those words are slightly different in English, but if you were John reading your Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's exactly word for word. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in every phrase but one here in the Song of Moses in Revelation 15. He quotes not Exodus 15, but he quotes those passages that follow quotations of Exodus 15 elsewhere in the Old Testament, as we see this deliverance become a pattern for our deliverance today, something that is going to become much, much bigger than God's rescue of one nation at the Red Sea. If you didn't get that, no worries. You're going to be fine with the rest of the sermon. But if you did, I think it's a beautiful example of how Scripture is one book with one author, and it all fits so intricately together. With all this in mind then, what are we supposed to be thinking about as we read this first line back in Revelation 15, verse 3? Well, in the Exodus, God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he brought them to the Red Sea where they are stuck, right? They're stuck between the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them. And you know the story. What does God do? He parts the sea miraculously. His people walk through on dry land with a wall of water to their right and a wall of water to their left. And once they're safe, the sea closes in a torrent. The army of Egypt is destroyed. All is quiet. God's people are saved. They are breathless, stunned, amazed, singing praise to God. And the reason that image comes to us from Exodus 15 through Psalm 86 to Revelation 15 is that that's what we're going to be someday. Breathless, stunned, amazed, singing praise to God because of our salvation that is complete. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. When all hope was lost, when there is nothing we could do, you stretched out your mighty hand and you rescued us. So someday, my brother and my sister, you too will stand on the far side of your troubles, and you too will sing in bewildered amazement to God. You will be on the far side of your sin, your oppressors, your weakness, your pain, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you believe that? Not as a theoretical construct, something that sounds good. Do you believe that there is going to be a day in history when you see all this before you? No matter how large your present trials loom in front of you, no matter how large your fear of future trials looms in front of you, I can promise you they are all temporary. And knowing that they are all temporary, that God's deliverance is coming, it does something for us, doesn't it? Just think for a moment of what that truth does for our posture during times of temptation. Sometimes we give into temptation because we feel like it's too strong. It's too much for us to bear. My loneliness is too much, so I'm dating a non-Christian. My desire is too much, so I'm looking at something I shouldn't. My hurt is too much, so I'm distancing myself in my marriage. But this hope of final deliverance tells me that God is able to destroy all those enemies arrayed against me, because he will someday destroy all those enemies arrayed against me. And the fact that he doesn't do that right now is because he has chosen not to do that right now. There is a real danger in the Christian life of putting our hope in this prospects of change rather than putting our hope in the God who changes. And that's dangerous because God's timetable for change very often is quite different from what we're asking for and what we're hoping for. Hope in a final deliverance is significant for us because it tells us that the existence of this temptation or the existence of this trial is not evidence that God is unable or unwilling to end my trial, because I know that he is someday going to do that. It is evidence that he has seen a greater good in letting me go through it right now. And as much as it pains him for me to be in pain, he loves me and he will rescue me, but not yet, because he has a purpose in mind for that. And that hope of future deliverance, that keeps my hope in him and his purposes rather than simply hoping in the elimination of my trial. But that's not the only reason we're tempted. Sometimes we're tempted because we give into fear, right? It's like we're so afraid of that snake that we back slowly away and fall over a cliff. We know that fear in anything is dangerous if it is not God, because your life is oriented around whatever you fear the most. For example, you could orient your life around fear of losing your health, or orient your life around fear of losing your freedom, both of which are traps because they're not God. Yet God's province of final deliverance tells you that when you stare down into the abyss of whatever you are afraid of, you know that at the bottom, underneath, are the good hands of a sovereign and loving God. This hope of final deliverance is hope that fear will not have the last word. I love that hymn. I don't know if you'd sing it here. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. And so final deliverance replaces fear with hope. Revelation 15 gives us hope because it promises that we will one day sing a song of salvation just like Israel did. And so, brothers and sisters, when your hope is weak, plant your flag on what you know is absolutely certain, that if you are in Christ, you will outlast every trial, every adversary, every trouble. And as you keep that hope in view from the future, you can slowly roll your focus back to look at whatever you're struggling with in the present. But that's not the only hope we have in the song. In fact, that's just the first line of this psalm, of this song. And that brings us to hope number two, that God redeems. Look at that second line. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. That's a statement about God. But when you look up the Old Testament context, which if you have a study Bible, probably is listed in the notes, you realize this is also a statement about us. This line in Revelation 15, the second line, comes from Deuteronomy 32 and Jeremiah 10, both of which, quote, Exodus 15, both of which confront Israel in its idolatry. And so what we see in the Old Testament passages is that there is a contrast in view here between God's ways of truth and justice that are perfect and the way we have chosen of deception and idolatry and death. And even with that contrast in view, what we hear in Revelation 15 in the song is not a focus on our strain, but on the perfection of God's leading even through our strain. So yes, we have all strayed like lost sheep, and yet our good shepherd has led us back. Even with all of our rebellion and our sin, we can still stand here and look back and say, yes, his ways were true and they were right. He is not some hard-hearted shepherd who keeps on marching along when we stray off the path, daring us and our stumpy little legs to hurry up and follow after him. No, his way went off the path, didn't it? His way found us in the mess that we had made. His way went to the cross. It gathered us up. It brought us back. God has redeemed our failings. And he has done that again and again so many times, even since the moment that we were saved. So even if we kept our eye on the shepherd all the time and never wandered off, we could say these words, just and true are your ways, with heartfelt thanks. But how much more powerful is that statement when we consider that his ways have been just and true despite our sinful wandering? So this morning, I opened my Bible and it was soaking wet. And I discovered that on my way down here yesterday, my water bottle in my bag had been leaking on my Bible. And I had not discovered it until the morning when I had a whole night to soak. And so I spent 45 minutes from Galatians to Revelation, flipping page by page with a hairdryer, trying to somehow get my Bible back. And if you look at it, it's okay, but it's not going to be the way it was before. That's not how God is, right? When he remakes us, he redeems even our soakings, even our sin, because he makes all things beautiful. So we don't just say, yeah, it's a pretty good fix-it job you did, Lord. No, we can say, just and true are your ways. They are perfect. Everything you have done is perfect. When this shepherd redeems, he makes all things beautiful. He works all things together for our good. He takes even our foolish wanderings and our sin, and he turns them into beautiful stories of his faithfulness. His ways are just and true, even through our sin. So I wonder if you are caught in sin right now, and you're the only one who knows about it in this room. Do you feel like you have to dig yourself out because it was your own fault that you fell into this pit? Well, friend, let me tell you, that is not the God we serve. Now, these words, just and true are your ways, are a terror until we realize their Old Testament context. His way is perfect, and his way pursues you in your sin. So entrust yourself to the arms of our loving Savior in the kind of confession that forsakes reliance on yourself and throws yourself to his mercy. Now, the kids are here today. You probably find this hard to believe, but the people that you look up to in this church have this as their story. It probably seems to you like they've never made mistakes, and they've never been tempted to make mistakes, and they've never had trouble following Jesus. But I can assure you that is not true. They have been stubborn sheep and sinful sheep, and they've been very sad sheep as a result of that sometimes. But they've seen God bless them in his goodness even through that, because he is just that good. So kids, here's my suggestion to you. Ask those people you look up to how God's ways have been good and blessed for them even through their sin and wanderings. And parents and grandparents, if they take me up on that and they ask you that question, give them an age-appropriate but very honest response to the glory of God about how your life is not a credit to your righteousness, it's a credit to His righteousness. And do you see how much hope this gives to us? Right, that first line of the song promises a God who will rescue from enemies without, which we need desperately. But the second line promises a Redeemer from the enemies within. For God's children, no enemy will withstand the power of His might, and no sin can withstand the power of His mercy. And yet our song continues, doesn't it? Not only do we find hope in God as our rescuer and God as our Redeemer, but we also find hope that He is someday going to be revealed. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. I hear a lot of talk these days about being on the right side of history, often from people who I think are on the wrong side of history. But it's important to recognize that for most of history, it has seemed that God was on the wrong side of history. Right? Our sin has defamed His goodness again and again, and He has let it stand. Our good world has seemed bent toward self-destruction. Every evil act makes God's claim to be just that much less plausible. Has any being ever suffered as much slander as our God? Has any being ever required greater vindication than our God? Vindication in the face of my sin and yours and billions more like it. So what's revealed here in Revelation 15, verse 4, is the final and complete and forever vindication of God's name, of His reputation. Who will not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? Thousands of years of sin have challenged God's self-claimed reputation of the One who is just and good and powerful, which is the context of Jeremiah 10 that this verse comes from. And at long last, God's character is on full display, undeniable, and that's our hope. Now for us, that often seems far too hypothetical. We know that it is good for God to finally be seen as perfectly good, but when we think of heaven, there are lots of other things that stand in line in front of this hope. Right? We hope for no more suffering, for reunion with loved ones, for no more evil, no more sin. Those things are all important, they are beautiful, but it is this revealing which is the grand fact of heaven. God, the Creator and Redeemer, will be seen and enjoyed and worshipped for all the goodness and all the satisfaction and all the glory that resides in Him. It will be seen by everyone. Our great hope is that on that day we will see Him face to face. Something even Moses, who wrote that song in Exodus, never was able to do in this life. Everything will be so simple, so clear, so entirely about God. And again, John gave us this, not just to inform us about the future, but to give us hope today. We need this hope of God being revealed, this hope of future clarity. We need it for life today because things so often seem so complex, so cloudy, so complicated. We need to be reminded that God is right. The world, the flesh, and the devil are wrong. One day that truth will be so crystal clear and undeniable, so we must borrow from that future clarity if we are to keep our heads above the moral fogginess of the present. How do we do that? How do we borrow from the future clarity that we know we will someday have? We can pray for it. We spend time in God's Word. But another thing Scripture stresses is that that's one function of this church. Colossians 2, for example, Paul explains that if we are knit together in love, we will not be deluded by fine-sounding arguments. The complex, gravity-defying logic of those arguments might seem convincing when we're off on ourselves, but living in the fellowship of Christ's church, not just not just going to church, but living in the fellowship of his church, is what makes the fog lift. And we remember what really is clear and true. In the church, we get a down payment on this final and forever vindication of God. And we get that down payment every single week, every time this church gathers. So I remember many years ago, I was helping a man who was losing his faith in the authority of Scripture. And as we worked through all of the arguments and different things he was reading, I started losing my faith as well. And in the complexity and nuance of the conversations, I began to realize I was in trouble. And so I called one of the elders of our church, and we went for a walk. And I remember so vividly what he said to me, because it was so incredibly frustrating. I didn't want to talk to him. I was kind of afraid that he would think less of me, but I did it because I needed it. And he quoted the book of James. He said, "Jamie, believe and not doubt." I was like, it's not like I'm choosing to doubt, right? This is just kind of happening to me. But as my frustration continued to bring that verse to mind, I realized he was right. There was a lot more choice going on in my being in this complexity and doubt than I realized. And the clarity of his faith rubbed off on me. Yes, God promises that he will never put you in a temptation which is beyond what you can bear, in doubt or otherwise. But you realize that way out of temptation is very often not in you, it's in this church. Do others in this church know your life well enough to show you the exit ramp from your temptations? To live the Christian life, we must remember not only that God is glorious, but that when all is made known, he will be glorified. That what we hoped in is shown as true. And this weekly gathering is an essential preview that you have every single week of that future reality. So at the end of the song, we see that God's hope, we see the hope that God's good name will be revealed for all to see. But what exactly is being revealed? What about his good name? Two things. If you're taking notes, these are two subpoints under point three. I don't know if you're like this, but my church gets very antsy if they don't know exactly where I am in the outline. First, we see that what is revealed about God is who he is. His character is vindicated. And second, what he's done. So the next two lines, the revelation of who God is. For you are holy, all nations will come and worship you. Again, we're back quoting from Psalm 86. And both halves of that line are important. God is holy. We know that. He's always been holy. He always will be holy. But he has not always been seen and worshipped as holy. And so in this beatific vision, this future, all nations will come and worship you. There are lots of ways we can apply this truth, that God will not only be glorious but glorified. I think it's useful to apply it to our evangelism. What implications does this have for how we do evangelism? Well, first, it impacts your goals for evangelism. This means that you are working in your evangelism not for your legacy, like, look how many souls I've saved, but for his reputation. Second, I think it changes your motivations. You're sharing the gospel with your neighbors and friends and coworkers and family, not simply or even mainly because God is good for them, though that is very true, but because God is worthy of them. He is worthy of their worship, their honor, and their devotion. And third, it changes your courage. So I remember last year when D.C. was under a universal mask mandate, and my family was walking, we ran into a woman who looked at my kids and our masks and said, COVID's a hoax. It's a fake. And when we didn't seem moved by that, she said, and someday everybody's going to know it. Really soon, everybody's going to see that COVID is a hoax. It's not real. Now, I think she was mistaken, but her courage was undeniable. And what's interesting about that is it wasn't just courage because of something she thought was true. It was courage that especially came from knowing that someday we would all see it. We know by faith that God is holy. But there's something about knowing that he is holy and that someday everybody's going to see it that gives us courage to tell others that God being holy is just like the sky is blue. It's undeniable, and someday you're all going to see he really is the holy God he claims to be. One note before we get to the last line of this song. If you knew your Old Testament as well as John's readers did, you would notice a tension between the first reference to the nations in verse 3 and this reference to the nations. In verse 3, God is called the King of the nations. And when the song does that, it's quoted in Jeremiah 10 that says that God will judge the nations, Israel included, because of their sin. That's the kind of kingship in view here. But now one verse later, we see that all these nations are coming to him in worship. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because between Jeremiah 10 and Revelation 15 came the cross of Jesus Christ, didn't it? The blood of Jesus ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, Revelation 5. The nations can worship because of the blood of Jesus. And just like those nations in Jeremiah 10, whether you're God's people like Old Testament Israel or the pagans, it doesn't matter. You deserve God's judgment. Instead of worshiping our King, we've turned away, just like they have. We live life on our own terms. So how is it that we can one day stand with these saints in Revelation 15 in awe of God's mercy rather than in terror at his wrath? I can assure you it's not by just trying harder and cleaning up our lives. Even if you've never committed a single sin from this moment forward, what would you do with all the sin you've already done? No, we become part of this privileged choir through faith in Jesus Christ. If you will trust in Jesus and turn from your sin, this song is your glorious future. And if that's new, whether you've been coming to this church for, you know, this is your first Sunday or for years, and you're thinking, I don't think I've ever really trusted Christ that way, then you need to talk to someone today. I'm happy to talk to you at the door. Probably the person sitting next to you would be delighted to tell you what it means to really put your faith in Jesus Christ. But as I mentioned, this climax, this revelation of God is not just about his character. It's also about what he's done, which I think is maybe the most amazing part of this song. For your righteous acts have been revealed. And it's the past tense of that verb that has been just taking my imagination. Your righteous acts have been revealed. From this vantage point, all that God has done is on the table. It's all been revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. Well, from this vantage point, it's all revealed. There are no more secrets. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. All that God has ever done will be shown, and we will say, oh, now we see it clearly. What he did was right. It was good. It was righteous. Now we understand. It's interesting, this is the one line of this song that doesn't come from the Old Testament. Because this final unveiling of all that God has done, this is new, right? He has rescued. If you're a Christian, you know that. He's redeemed. If you're a Christian, you know that. He has been glorified by all kinds of nations. We see all of that. But not until this song is the perfect righteousness of all that he has done revealed. All that Scripture looks forward to, from this privileged vantage point, we will one day witness that it is now finished. All is made known. And just think of the hope and the glory of that last line of this song. Sometimes in Scripture, God's people get to see why God has led them through hard times. So think about Joseph at the very end of the book of Genesis telling his brothers after they sold him into slavery, you meant evil for me, but God meant it for good for the saving of many lives. But that's a small minority of the situations we see. Sometimes God's people don't get to see what God's doing, but we see it, right? Poor Job. He never got to read the book of Job. I'm sure he has by now. But we see what God's doing, right? Naomi didn't understand what God was doing, but we see, because we see that genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth, and you're like, oh, you were producing a king. But very often in Scripture, nobody has a clue what God is up to. And I think that's even more so in our lives today. At any point in time, God is doing 10,000 different things in your life, and maybe if you're lucky, you can see three of them. Yet amazing as it sounds, there will come a day when revelation is a word that's used in the past tense. Your righteous acts have been revealed. We will see, we will understand, we will know even as we are fully known. What a glorious day to look forward to. Can you just imagine in your head all the connections you're going to make, all the things you're going to see, all the questions you're going to answer, all the mysteries that will be solved? Oh, that's what he was doing. I couldn't see it. In fact, I almost lost my faith. I had such a hard time trusting a good God could allow that to happen. But now I see. Oh, he's amazing. His ways are beautiful and brilliant. And in all of that, with every discovery of what God has been doing in this complex web of history, we will see with mounting clarity and wonder the wisdom and glory and power and goodness of God. And we will never exhaust the depths of that wonder. But as we conclude, how do we put this song to work right now? Well, brothers and sisters, look back to how God has rescued you from your sin in the past, to have hope in his final rescue from every adversary that you will have in this life. You need not live in fear, because on that farther shore, you will be rescued. And have hope that he is your redeemer. The mess you've made of this life, the mess others have made of your life, God is taking that broken and knotted tapestry of your life, and he's repairing the tears and smoothing it out to make it a beautiful testimony to the perfection of all of his ways. And have hope that he will one day be vindicated and revealed, and you will be vindicated along with him. Because our trials are temporary, our opportunity to glorify God as we hope in him is also temporary. Our opportunity to glorify God as we trust in him is something we only have for the few years of this life. Hope and faith will one day be obsolete. For the vast majority of your existence, you will walk by sight and not by faith if you are in Christ. But for now, for as many days as Christ gives you on this earth, your hope can shine through the cloudy confusion of this world. So put your hope in the truth of God's word, that one day the words of this song, the song of Moses and the Lamb, that those words will be your words. And I would challenge you, what in your life is too powerful for that kind of hope to overcome? Let's pray. Oh God, there are so many hopes that are sold to us in this world that are false hopes. We pray that this church would be known for having a true hope. That they would bend their lives toward your promises of rescue and redemption and vindication. And that hope would shine brightly in this city and around the world. That many would come to glorify you on that last day and worship you for your holiness because of the hope they saw here. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.